Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
Like one person's like, I think I can clap here. It's all right. Really, you can. We want you to. We want you to be expressive to the Lord. Man, it's good to see you guys this morning. Thank you so much for being here. The Unseen series that we've been on is about really seeing the realities that are around us that we don't get to see every day, the things that in this life we kind of trust by faith and trust what the Scripture says and trust, you know, what the Lord has taught us about those things. And so if you want notes about what we're going to talk about today, that's the QR code on the screen. Is for that, you can follow along. What we're going to be doing for the next several weeks is answering some of the questions that you guys have brought to me during this series. And so if you don't see the question that you have had in your mind at the end of the service, at the end of the message, we're going to give you the opportunity to ask that. And who knows, maybe it'll show up in a future sermon sometime, but we want to go ahead and get started. The Bible is very clear that there is an eternity after this life. It's not just one and done here on the earth, a way a lot of people want it to be. But the Scripture is very clear about the fact that there is an eternity after this life. The psalmist said, "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That talks both in terms of an eternity and a presence with God for those who trust Him and believe Him. The Bible is very, very clear about these things. Let me just give you, and by the way, if you're new to the Heights, I use a lot of Scripture. I don't have a whole lot to say. The Scripture has everything to say, and my job really is kind of to keep referencing and pointing you to that. So if you're new to the Heights, just know you're going to get a lot, you're going to have a heavy dose of that. And I don't apologize for that, because I think that's what changes lives, as we trust that and hear that. The Bible is very clear about this. For instance, in Romans chapter 2, God says, "I will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." So he tells us, after this life, there is either glory or there is wrath. One of those two things. He said, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. In other words, God doesn't discriminate. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Again, he brings his glory, he brings his wrath upon anyone who kind of has followed that line. There is an eternity after that. And so the first question that I've been asked is, okay, explain exactly what happens when I die. At the moment I die, what happened? What business is transacted at that point? Well, the first thing that happens at the point that anyone dies is there is a body-soul disconnect. Your soul, which has been residing in your body, the physical vehicle that we live in this life with, the soul and the body are disconnected at that point. All the way back in the Old Testament, the writer of Ecclesiastes referenced this. He says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was." Remember, man was made out of the dust of the earth, so the body returns to the dust is what that's saying. "And the spirit will return to the God who gave it." There is a disconnect at that moment. That is what determines the end of this life and your move into eternity, or the move into eternity after that. The physical part of us, the body, the Scripture uses the term sleeps, particularly when it talks about believers. But the physical part of us, the body, rests in the earth or sleeps, while the spiritual part of us, for believers, relocates to an existence, to a dynamic existence, I think I say on the slide, with God. This is what Paul was talking about when he addressed this question with the Corinthians. He said, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. There's the kind of the reference to that. He said, we are confident, yes, well pleased to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So the part of us that knows stuff, the part of us that evaluates and makes us think, that's the part that either goes to be with God or goes somewhere else to hell. All right, and so the physical part of us sleeps, while the soul part of us, the spirit part of us, goes to be into eternity for a period of time. In the Old Testament, just so you know, this is always the way it's been. Old Testament believers went directly into God's presence. Now, if you've been here throughout this series, you know we spent about 3 weeks talking about that part, how heaven was reflected in the Old Testament, how it was reflected in the Gospels, how it's reflected now, how it will be reflected in eternity to come. But Jesus said, in regard to the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob, not the God of the living, but also not the God of the dead, but also of the living. He spoke of these guys as if they were alive because they were. And so the Old Testament people, when they died in faith, they went directly into God's presence. Believers now do the same thing. We go directly into God's presence. We've talked about that in past weeks as well in this series. And it came about that the poor man died and was carried away into Abraham's bosom. That's a reflection of heaven. That's a statement of heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried, and he went to hell. He went to Hades. So there is that separation between the faithful and the unfaithful in heaven or in hell. In Luke 23:43, Jesus told the guy on the cross, the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. There wasn't some sort of delineation there. There wasn't some sort of delay. There wasn't something else other than you're going to be with me in paradise because you've expressed faith in me. But here's the deal. Everyone, both faithful and unfaithful, both believers and unbelievers, at some point is going to be resurrected. I'm going to kind of loop back around and pick this up a couple of slides down the road here, but just know that everyone physically will be resurrected. It's not that your soul was asleep and it wakes up. Your soul is very much alive when you die. But the body that has been asleep, the body that's been resting in the earth, so to speak, will be resurrected bodily and will be retrofitted for eternity, for eternal life, either in heaven or in hell. Believers will be raised bodily and clothed with a new kind of body that's ready to receive eternal heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this. He talks about this body that we're in. We grow weary in our present body. If you've had any health issues in the last couple of years, you know how weary we get in our bodies. We get sick, we have diseases, we have things that happen to us. We have strokes, we have heart attacks, we have all kinds of stuff that happen to us. And we grow weary knowing that these bodies are not able to do what they used to do. And if you're young and you have that kind of vitality, man, enjoy it, because it's going to sneak up on you whether you want it to or not, right? We grow weary in our present bodies. We long for the day when we will put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. If you've ever had something that's a piece of clothing that's all ratty and worn out, he's likening it to that. He said, it's like getting a brand new garment, something that, man, I love wearing this. And I look pretty good in it too. You know, it's that kind of thing. So everyone will be resurrected, and believers will be resurrected and raised with a body, a new kind of body that's retrofitted to receive eternity. The scripture talks about the fact that we will be changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's making a reference to the fact that either we're going to get raptured out of here, or Jesus is going to come and take some of us before we die. He said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's the key word. The bodies that you get in eternity will be incorruptible. They won't be susceptible to disease and to fatigue and to all the things that kind of wear us down on this earth. Certainly, they won't be susceptible as well to sin. The closest recognition I can, or the closest thing I can give you to it would be what the body of Christ was like after the resurrection. That's the best glimpse that we have in the Bible. This says that the body will be like Christ because we will be like him, John wrote in 1 John 3. We will see him just as he is. You think through what that looked like. I mean, Jesus had a body that could eat. He had a body that could move through walls after eating, which makes no sense to me. It was a body that apparently had physical features. It was a body that he looked at Thomas and he said, go ahead, touch me. So he was touchable. It was a physical body. It wasn't an apparition that your hand just passed through. It was a body that could communicate. All those things that we do in our bodies now, in eternity, we will do in our bodies then. Only it'll be a better body. It'll be a newer body. It'll be an incorruptible body. We shall be like him. That's what's promised to us in eternity. And I don't know, as the older I get, I know I find a lot more comfort in that than I did when I was a lot younger. But that's what is promised to us. But here's the deal. Not only will the believing dead be raised, but the unbelieving dead will be raised as well. We mentioned this. We didn't really spend a lot of time on it a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about heaven, per se. But let's talk about it now. It says that the unbelieving dead will be raised, only it won't be to eternal life. It will be to eternal judgment. In the Bible, there is something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I want to spend a minute on this so you understand, so you can explain it when somebody asks you. John says, I saw a great white throne, hence the name, and him who was seated on it. This is God. This is Christ. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Now stop right there. The believing dead have already been raised at this point in the revelation. I go back and give you about 10 more slides on that if you want me to, but just trust me, let's move on with this today. This is the unbelieving dead. The people who have died out of faith, away from Christ, and at some point physically they are raised. That's what you need to know. And they're standing before the throne, and the books of life, are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now stop right there. What's recorded in the books? Listen, there are really only two theologies in the world. There's the theology of faith in Christ alone, and there's a theology of everything else. Usually it's some version of a works theology that I've got to do, I've got to be, I've got to accomplish, I've got to appease, I've got to do all these things. This is the theology of, you know what, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to do more good than bad. That's that theology. And the books are open. In essence, what God is saying is, okay, you want that to be the basis, then we'll go there. You can either have the basis of faith in Christ alone, of divine accomplishment, that God did something on the cross that you couldn't do for yourself, and trust that, or you can put it in your hands and say, okay, I'm just gonna trust that. And this is the judgment based upon that, according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and Hades gave the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of the fire is the second death, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. He will receive a body retrofitted for eternal torment. You say, man, that's mean. God gave you every opportunity, including the opportunity, if you're not in Christ today, God is giving you that same opportunity today. Don't say that you didn't have a chance and that God is unfair, because he's continually reached out. He's continually approached. He's continually tried to offer that to us. And he said, but if you want to do it in matters of your own hands, okay, we'll do that. It's not going to end well. Or you can have Christ and it ends great. So when we die, that's really what happens. And the question then is, okay, now wait a minute. I've heard about purgatory. What about that? And some of us know. So if you were raised in a Protestant church, chances are you don't even know what purgatory is. You just heard of it. By the way, it's a really great ski area in southwestern Colorado, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. All right? It's a great ski area. But the question is, okay, I heard about purgatory, and after I die, I still have a shot, right? I mean, if the people on earth kind of get together and pray for me and make some offerings and do some things like that, I've got a shot, right? And the short answer is no. No. So the question is, okay, what is purgatory? Well, purgatory basically is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It kind of emerged around the 12th century. That's about as far back as historians have been able to trace it. Bible historians have been able to trace it. And it's actually officially referred to as the limbus patrum. And what that means, it's basically a state of limbo. It's a place where the deceased go, where the soul goes, for a process of purification. That's the point. And it occurs for believers who have not had their sins, and this is the key, have not had their sins sufficiently atoned for or expiated, is the Bible word for that. That's the teaching, that you can go there and that people can make offerings and can pray and can do those things, and maybe you get upgraded. Maybe you get bumped up from hell to heaven. All right? The question is, okay, is this biblical? Do we find this in the Bible? And the answer is no, you find it with the popes. For instance, and just so you know, it's not just some ancient Catholic teaching. Okay, it started in the 12th century. In the 16th century, Pope Pius IV said this, "I constantly hold that there is a purgatory, and that the souls therein detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful." And then in our lifetime, in my lifetime specifically, in the 1960s, they got together what was called the Second Vatican Council. And here is the statement that came out of that teaching. All the Catholic theologians around the world got together. It took them 3 years. Meeting and coming back to meetings and those kind of things. And here's what it said. "The truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments." That's the official teaching, and it still stands to this day. The question is, okay, what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, there is no biblical reference. There's no biblical reference to a place called purgatory or to a process of purification that it talks about after death in purgatory. There's no biblical precedent whatsoever. In fact, the Bible speaks just the opposite. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews makes this statement. You've probably heard it before. "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment." You're either judged for faith or you're judged for works, all right? And here's the point. On earth, your direction, whatever direction, the direction of faith or direction of works, your direction determines your destination. Once that soul-body separation happens at death, there is no other hope. There is nothing else, nothing left to be done, is what the scripture says. So it's either a life based on divine accomplishment or a life based on human achievement, either what God did or what we try to do. And so over the years, some people have tried to come back and say, okay, what about 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite verses, because it talks about how we live faithfully as a believer. But the verse says, "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." And the question has been put forth, okay, is this kind of a reference to a purgatory? And the answer in short is no, it's not. If you examine 1 Corinthians, if you just read 1 Corinthians, it's pretty clear that it's not. That's not what it's talking about. 1 Corinthians is talking about two things. 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about, first of all, a foundation, and then he's talking about your faithfulness based on that foundation. So this is a verse, this is a passage specifically talking about believers only. And so if you look at that, you'll see that it has nothing at all to do with purgatory. So let me just give you a few of those verses for context. Verses 10 through 14. Paul says, As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Look down in verse 11, he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So immediately he tells us we're talking to believers only here. People who have trusted Jesus Christ as the foundation of their eternity. These are faith-based people, not works-based people. He says, now the question is, based on that foundation, how are you building on that? And he goes on to say, now if any man builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to reveal with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive reward. This isn't about life and death. This is about rewards or not rewards in heaven. It's specifically only talking about believers. In fact, a couple of chapters over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul makes a very similar statement. Just to show you what he's talking about, he says, listen, when the Lord comes, he will bring our deepest secrets to light and reveal our private motives. And then God will give to everyone whatever praise is due. Not whatever judgment is due, but whatever praise is due. Well, what 1 Corinthians then is saying is, as a believer, this is important for you guys to get. When you trust Christ, the foundation is laid. You're in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Period. That never changes. That can never be erased. It can never be taken away. It's written, as it were, in concrete, since we're talking about foundations, right? Have you ever been and seen somebody that poured a driveway or poured a foundation to a building? People come in and put their handprints in it and write their names and the date and that kind of stuff. People do that kind of stuff all the time. It's really cool. That will be there for generations. It never goes away. The foundation is laid. The foundation is Christ, in other words. But then, as a believer, how do you live? How faithful are you? How are you in step with God in this stuff? And not just talking about, did you go to church, read your Bible, and have your quiet time? That all helps. In fact, that's the vehicle that helps. But are you being faithful in your responses and your reactions? Are you being true to the Lord in the day-to-day of everything that happens in your life? He says, listen, you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. Those are perishable things, or you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, which are imperishable. In fact, you apply fire to them, they just get more pure. You apply fire to wood, hay, and stubble, it gets burned up. The question is, how are you living your life as a believer now? That's 1 Corinthians 3. And so I would pose that question to us, to you, individually, to us as a church. Are we being faithful to the Lord as a believer living this life? That's not an eternal life decision. That's a, as we find out in 1 Corinthians, a rewards decision. And when you do that well, when it's gold, silver, precious stones, you get to heaven, God's like, well done, good job, that's great. If you do the otherwise, when you get to heaven, you're kind of getting in by the skin of your teeth, by Christ alone. And the rewards just won't be there. And so 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking about heaven or hell. It's not talking about purgatory. It's talking about rewards for people who are already in heaven. Does that make sense? So that's what we're talking about. The doctrine of purgatory then is an anti-biblical, anti-Christian doctrine for several reasons. First of all, it's this. It denies the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross by declaring that something else has to take place to get us ready to go to heaven. That's what it's saying. And the Bible is clear that there is one sufficient way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Not another religion, not another philosophy, not something tacked on, added on, or tagged to what Jesus already did. There is one way to heaven. Galatians 2 says this, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no reason. That's what the scriptures say. And so purgatory denies the sufficiency of that. The second thing that purgatory does is it implies that justification then is not by faith alone. That we are justified, we are made right with God by Jesus plus something. And you can add whatever you want to it. The Catholics have added prayers and suffrages and offerings and those kind of things to it. God has said, it's this or nothing. There is one way. Here is my offering. Romans 5 says, therefore we have been justified through faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It is by faith in Christ alone. A third thing the doctrine of purgatory does is it insinuates that there has to be something else because we can't be clean from our sins now. Folks, hear me on this. When you trusted Christ, all of your past sins were forgiven. But everything that you are going to commit after you become a Christian, those are forgiven as well. It's not like God gets me to this point and then I have to decide my eternity from here forward. That's what purgatory says. God says, no, I covered all your sins, your past, your present, and your future. That should be comforting to us because, guys, we mess up all the time, don't we? I mean, yeah, as a believer, when I was a youth minister, I would have students come to me, and I loved youth ministry, still just some of the greatest time of my life. And I would have a student who, like my daughter, trusted Christ when she was 6 years old. My daughter would not be denied at six. I'm not lying. I did everything I could to put her off because I kept thinking, she's too young. And I talked to my pastor, I talked to several, you know, really good friends who were pastors. They were like, man, there'll come a time when you can't put her off. And she basically walked in one Sunday night after church and said, I'm going to go back to my room and trust Jesus as my Savior if y'all want to come with me. That pretty much is what she said. And I looked at Linnell and said, well, I guess this is it. And so we went back and she kind of did that all on her own, and we just kind of prayed with her and encouraged her in that process. And I'm certain about that. But I, in a youth ministry, would have a kid who did that, and now they're 16. And the world's a whole lot different place when you're 16 than it was when you were six, isn't it? You've had a chance to really mess up royally, haven't you? And I didn't want to tell them this, but the best is yet to come. Your biggest mess ups are still in your future. But they would come to me, and there's this crisis that they're having. How can I be a believer and do these things? How can I be a believer and have these things have happened in my life? And you get a chance to either speak legalism into your kid or grace into your kid. And we would begin to ask them, we would begin to work them. Okay, tell us what you remember about six. Parents, do you know why when we baptize children here, we do those videos? You know what the point of that is? We want you to have a record. Because you don't remember when you're 16, 17, 18, in my case, 20. You don't remember everything. You don't remember what it felt like, smelled like, tasted like, all that stuff when you were six. And you can either speak legalism or you can speak grace. We've chosen to speak grace and to help you remember, hey, I remember that day. I wasn't saved when I was baptized. That was the picture of what happened. But this is what was going on in my life at that time. And it helps remember that because I think a lot of them have trusted Christ as best they can when they're six. Or in my case, I was 10. Here's the deal. You sin a little bit, you fall off the wagon a lot, and guilt, Satan takes that and begins to guilt you. I'm looking around the room, and some of you guys are going, I feel you, man. I'm dealing with that. Even as an adult, I'm dealing with that. And so what do you do? Am I a believer or not? Well, if you've trusted Christ, you're a believer, period. It wasn't just your past sins that we're atoned for. It's your sins now, and it's anything that you might do out there in the future. And we have to trust Christ on that. The doctrine of purgatory insinuates that if I'm a believer and I sin, then I've lost my salvation, and that's just not true. That if something else doesn't happen, then I'm not going to go to heaven. The teaching of the scripture is, and this is God taking a gamble on you. And it really kind of isn't. That's kind of a trite statement, I get it. It's God literally saying, I trust my ability to hold you and keep you for eternity better than I trust your ability to mess that up. And I'm going to cover you now and in the future, as well as everything you've done in the past. Purgatory insinuates there's something else you got to do. There's something else that has to happen after you die. That's just not biblical. The scripture is very clear. Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. 1 Peter 2, and he personally bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might be dead to sin but alive to all that is good. It was the suffering that he bore which has healed you. So the doctrine of purgatory falls apart when compared to the scripture. There's a word that Jesus said on the cross. Maybe you've heard this word. The term is tetelestai in the Greek. It literally is a word when the Bible says, Jesus says, it is finished, that word. That's the Greek term for it. The interesting thing about tetelestai, it is, we've learned it as a theological word, right? It's all about theology, and it is. But in the day and time and context of the first century, it was a business term. When a bill was paid in full, they would write on the bill of sale, tetelestai, paid in full. We see that now when we pay off our mortgage, we pay off a big bill, you stamp the paid in full on it, means there's nothing else that can ever happen in the future that will make this bill be reinstated, because it has been satisfied, it has been paid in full. When Christ died on the cross, he completely satisfied the demand for sin to be atoned for. Only Christ's death did that. That's why you can't die for your own sins and live. But Christ died for our sins and we live. Christ died for our sins and was resurrected. Therefore, we live. It completely satisfied that demand. It completely satisfied the justice of God, and it completely provided for the mercy of God to flow over us. It's an incredible thought. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that wasn't just him signaling, "I'm about to die." That was Jesus saying, "The work is complete." It's an incredible thought. And when Christ died on the cross, that's exactly what happened. Just a last thought about purgatory is this. Purgatory ignores the reality of what Jesus said and what the Bible teaches, that at the point of death, we immediately go into the presence of God. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord now. And what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not after something else has been done, but today. In other words, we're going to be there together in this time when we die. In Philippians 1:23, Paul would write this, I'm torn between two desires. Sometimes I want to live and sometimes I long to go and be with Christ. That would be far better than for me. What he's saying is, when I die, I'm going to be with Christ. That's the direction. That's what my destination is going to be. So the end to the answer of what happens when I die is literally this. Today I'm either in the flesh or I'm in the Lord. What are you? Are you in the flesh? You attempting to do this on your own by some version of works? Or are you in faith? Are you in the Lord? You are secure in the Lord if you are in the Lord. And if you're not, we want to give you the opportunity today to do that. All right, now I'm kind of looking at the clock going, all right, I've got to make a call here. We're going to cut this sermon in half, so we're going to pick up the second half of it. I kind of knew that we might get to this point, but I want to answer the second question. The second most asked question I've had during this series is, okay, will we recognize and reunite with one another in heaven? I'm going to go to the end of this one, and we'll call it a day for today and pick up for next week. Will we recognize one another is the question in heaven. Did you know in the Old Testament, all the way back in the Old Testament, before Jesus walked the earth, the Old Testament, it alluded to the fact that we would have a reunion after death with people of faith that we know and love. For instance, in Genesis 25:8, listen to some of the vocabulary here. It says that Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered where? To his people. That means the people of faith. It could have said that he was buried in the ground, because they put him in a grave and put up a tombstone. But it says he was gathered with his people. All the way back in the first book of the Bible is mentioning, it's preparing us, it's conditioning us for the idea that yes, there is life after death. There is an unseen world out there that we're going to go to, and we will be reunited. There will be recognition with my people. In Genesis 35:29, same thing was said of Isaac. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. In 2 Kings 22:20, it says, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. God is saying you're going to be gathered with the faithful in heaven. If you look at some major characters in the Bible, David expected this. I think I have that. There we go. David expected to see and recognize his deceased son in eternity. This, by the way, I'm going to allude to something we're going to talk about next week. One of the questions I'm asking is, what about infants who die? How do you deal with that? Because that's a question that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say, but it says enough, and we'll talk about that next time. David expected to see and recognize his son who had died in eternity. He says, while this child was still alive, I fasted and wept, and I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live, but now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David expected to have a reunion with his deceased son. Jesus spoke of a reunion with the disciples. He said, when he was doing the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that night, he said, I won't drink this again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, we're going to be together in another place, another time, guys. And so he recognized that. The disciples, by the way, after Jesus rose, they recognized him. It wasn't like he was floating around and they couldn't recognize him. Now, there was a little bit of time where he chose not to let them realize who he was. But they were able to recognize him. It was obvious to them who he was. Their eyes were open, the scripture says, and they recognized him. Then there's this. Our identities and our testimonies. Now let me say that again. Not just our identity, but our testimony. Who we are. Our journey with Christ, in other words. That follows us to heaven. You say, how do you know that? Matthew chapter 8. Jesus says the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three most famous men in the Old Testament in Judaism, says that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, you walk into the room and you know they're there. You know who they are, right? I had this experience. I was doing a youth camp, Alvar, in New Mexico years ago. And when I tell you who it was, you'll go, yeah, it had to have been years ago. I get off the plane. We fly from Lubbock to Albuquerque, and I get off the plane in Albuquerque. It's a Southwest jet, and I'm the first guy off. I'm trying to make a connection and get to this camp, and I walk off the plane onto the jetway, and boom, Muhammad Ali is standing right there. I've never met a Muhammad Ali in my life. For the young people in the room, he's the greatest boxer who's ever lived. He's the greatest of all times. And it was iconic. And this is Muhammad Ali late in life. Life had broken him down pretty much. He was much smaller than I thought he would be. I mean, in my youthful mind, he was like 7 feet. He was like Goliath, you know. He was massive. Walked in, he's pretty normal size at that point. But it's obvious who it was. And he's got his Parkinson's, and he's dealing with all his disease and all that stuff. He's really broken down, but it's obvious. And he looked at me, and the fire was still in the eyes. It was so cool. And you always wonder, what will you say to somebody like that? You ever wonder that? If when I meet somebody famous, I'm going to walk up to him and say, God love you, and I do too. Let me pray with you, right? I was reduced to a blithering idiot in a matter of like a half a second. I walk out, he's there. And I'm shaking hands with him. I walk up and I stick out my right hand. Well, his right hand, he can't shake hands at that point. So very graciously, he turns his left hand around and looks me in the eye, and I just walked away. That was it. That's how smooth I am, man. And the guy behind me is like behind me going, dude, you just shook hands with Mama, because they moved him as soon as I went to him. They moved him out of the way. And that was kind of an embarrassing moment, but, you know, I knew who he was, and I never met him. These guys know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never met him. But in the kingdom, they're going to recline at the table. They're going to know who they are. Our identities are going to follow us. Our testimony of who we are is going to follow us, because it's a testimony of God's grace, right? You're not going to be ashamed. This is what God did in my life, in spite of me. The disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration recognized Moses and Elijah. Jesus didn't have to say, hey, look at their name tags. They knew who they were. And Peter says, hey, how about if we just build shelters for all of us up here? We just stay. And obviously that wasn't going to happen, but they knew who they were. Even, by the way, in ancient times, Job, who was at least a contemporary to Abraham, maybe before theologians, we really don't know how far back Job goes. How far back in the timeline he was. I think he was probably contemporary with Abraham's grandfather. Because God talks about how faithful he was in the earth in his day. And Abraham was kind of recognized for that during his time. So I think he preceded Abraham. All right? Abraham knew he would be recognized. He knew he would retain his identity. He said, I read this in my quiet time actually this week. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. That talks about the unseen realm. That talks about eternity right there. Whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes shall see and not another. In other words, I am going to be me in eternity. I'm going to be a redeemed me. I'm going to be a me that's been raised incorruptible and reunited with my body. But I will be me. You will be you. And some of you guys are going like, man, I don't like myself on earth. Why do I want to like myself for eternity, right? You will be redeemed. The you in eternity will be inherently likable, even by you. And Job recognizes, I will be me in eternity. In the first generation of the church, this was understood and taught as well. Paul writes, for now we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, talking about the unseen realm. I will know as I am fully known. You're going to be recognizable. Now, one of the questions that may be in your mind that I'm not going to talk about today, I'm just going to tease you with it, is what body will we have? Will I have the young body or will I have the old body? I kind of want the young body. You know, I'm not going to answer that today. So you got to come back at another time for that. But the point of the verse is you will be known as you in eternity. The next part of the question is, what about will we recognize one another? And the answer is absolutely. Just like the disciples recognized Abraham, or recognized Elijah and Moses, just like Jesus said you would recognize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you will be recognized as you. So there will be a great reuniting in heaven. The next question, though, is this: what about relationships? What will those be like? And you're going to have to come back next week for that. Everybody go, oh man. Yeah, see, there you go. Got to come back. Hey, Shelby, could you jump me to the next, to the last of the slide with the QR code? If you would. I think it's like 44 or something like that, 46, something like that. Thank you very much. So that leaves us with, how do we do business today? What's our application? What's our takeaway today? The promises of heaven, the promises of glory, the promises of forgiveness, the promises of grace, all of those promises that we've kind of let kind of filter throughout this whole message today, those are available only to those who are in Christ. And so my question to you is, right now on this side of eternity, will you trust Christ? Are you in Christ? If you are, hallelujah. If not, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Secondly, a good God prayed for your forgiveness, or a good God paid for your forgiveness. Will you receive it from him if you've never received that? And then three practical things. If you have a question about eternity, this is your opportunity, this is your shot to shoot us a message. Say, I kind of would like to know about that. And feel free to do that. I'm not promising I'm going to do a message on it, but there's probably a good chance it's going to show up somewhere, even if it's a staff meeting to laugh at you. So... not really. We don't do that in staff meeting. We don't laugh at anybody in staff meeting. We laugh at ourselves. The fourth thing is life group sign-ups start today. Now, you can use that QR code to let us know, hey, I want to be in a part of a life group. But when you leave out here on our engagement wall, out here in the mall, there is a QR code that will directly take you to life group. If you're not involved in community, this is how you do it at the Heights Fellowship. And then the last thing here is connection group sign up. We want to start a connection group. That's what some people call a membership class. We call it connection group because we want to connect you to the church to get you involved in the next step. If you're interested in that, would you send us a message, say, hey, I'm interested in connection group, and we'll follow up with you to let you know where and when. A lot of stuff going on, I told you today, but let's pray together. Listen, number one and number two on that screen are important. And if you are not in Christ, but you would like to be, if you have not been forgiven, but you want to be, this is your chance, all right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for, from your scripture, speaking to us very clearly about some of the questions that we have about eternity and about the unseen realm. Father, I pray that if there was some insecurity about eternity today, that, Father, we've satisfied that your spirit would take the truth of your scripture and apply it to our lives. But, Father, if there's someone here who has never trusted you as Savior, that's never experienced the greatness of your forgiveness, that's been trying to do it their own way or some other way besides the cross of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of that in this moment. That right where they sit, that right where they are, Father, they would trust you and say, okay, Jesus, I yield to you. I believe the cross was enough. I believe it paid the price for my sins. I believe that it took away my iniquity and my sinfulness, and it gives me eternal life in Christ because I trust him alone. Father, I pray that you would put your spirit in them. Father, that you would take ownership of their lives and you would move them the next steps in the days to come. But Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus that we sing and celebrate today. In his name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.